And welcome once again to another edition of A Plain Answer here at Redeemer Broadcasting. I'm Dan Elmendorf. On the Zoom line with us today is Dr. Joe Boot. And Joe, it's really an honor to have you on with us today.
It's good to be with you again, Dan. Always a pleasure.
You run, I guess I can use that word, you run the Ezra Institute. You're the founder of it and the director of it. So before we go any further, really quick, just to set the stage, let our listeners know what the Ezra Institute is.
Well, thanks, Dan. Well, you can find out all about us at EzraInstitute.com, EzraInstitute.com. Everything about the ministry and the organization can be discovered there. And we are a biblical worldview and a Christian cultural apologetics organization. I guess you could say a think tank. We help believers think and thinkers believe. We're trying to equip Christians to think Christianly about every area of life. And so we have a small publishing house, a regular Wednesday podcast for cultural reformation. And we offer all kinds of print and digital resources, as well as Ezra Media, which is a subscription platform for training. And we do in-person conferences and training. And our head office is here in the USA. And we also have an office in Canada, just outside of Toronto, and in the United Kingdom, just outside of Cambridge. Ezra was founded in 2009 when I first set it up in Toronto.
Oh, very good. Really interesting. I follow from afar, and what I see I just absolutely love. And so you write these articles, and I came across one that's fairly recent. I think you wrote it February the 4th, and I'd like to talk about the contents of that article. And you really get the juices flowing. You say, should Christians embrace the label Christian nationalism? And if you want to get somebody upset at you, you use that label, I've found. And so I never use that label. But anyway, Joe Boot, maybe you can tell us what you're talking about here. You, the beginning of the article, you talk about something that we have observed also, and that is a quiet revival and renewed interest in the things of God as they apply to the public sphere. Can you talk about that?
Sure. Well, one of the things we're noticing in the West, as you said, in the States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in fact, there was a study published last year by the Bible Society showing that there was been a very, very significant increase in the number of people attending church, especially from the younger generation.
Yeah.
Especially young men going to church and not even sure why they're going. They're just going. They're just finding themselves in church on a Sunday morning.
That's great.
And of course, it's certainly a move of God, but it's linked to the sense of meaninglessness, purposelessness, and the total failure of the secular, liberal, progressive project. And the fact that the younger generation now, my children's generation, they're looking at the generation of their parents and their grandparents, and they're saying this, whatever has happened in the culture, it's not worked. So they're looking for answers. And so, yes, the Bible Society called it in England the quiet revival. And what's interesting, especially about it, Dan, is and what we're seeing alongside that is a resurgent interest. And this is obviously very heartening for us, the Ezra Institute, because I've been talking about these issues for 20 years and largely been experienced marginalization and being ignored by much of the mainstream and the church. But talking about the importance of a Christian understanding of reality, a biblical worldview that applies to every area of life, to politics, to law, to culture, and how central the claims of Christ and the teaching of God's word were in our history as in the West, and are to a stable society and also to the prosperity of the family and the Christian church.
Yeah.
And so what's encouraging about this particular development at the moment in these last, really since the COVID lockdown era, there's been this explosion of interest in what is what is Christian culture? What is the Christian view of politics and of law? And so this kind of quiet revival and this growing interest is actually being driven by cultural questions and the failure of the of politics, really, in our age. So it's not just what we might call as we might have called it in the past, a kind of spiritual revival in terms of the old revivalism, but an interest that is committed to the idea of thinking through what does it mean to be a nation, a people? What does it mean to have a Christian culture?
Yes, yes. I love that. Today we're talking with Dr. Joe Boot, and this subject is near and dear to my heart because it affects where we live. It affects when we live and breathe and move and have our being. We don't just read our Bibles. That's very important. And we don't just repent of our sins and trust Christ, but we do stuff. You know, today I spent a little time in the book of James. If you want to see a practical book, man, that book is just wonderful, practical and also Proverbs. But, you know, Joe, what bothers me is that, yeah, there is this renewed interest. It's undeniable, and it's more among the younger families. I'm thinking of my church. And yet sometimes the older folks, you know, they might be sitting back and relaxing. They're tired. They're watching MSNBC and all of that and thinking it's true and real. But some of the older pastors even have this point of view that God has he's kind of retired to heaven. And all that matters is the second coming. But what you're talking about here is applying the claims of Christ to the world that I'm living in right now. And, of course, we have the blessed hope of the second coming, the return of Christ. But God, I think God is characterized by his full orbness, his caring for the whole man. That's the God that I serve and that you serve. This other God that takes a retirement into heaven and doesn't come back for a long time or maybe a short time, that's a different God than the Bible knows of. Can you talk to that a little bit?
Well, yes. The kind of posture that you're talking about may have seemed comfortable or plausible a couple of generations ago.
Yeah.
To some degree, Dan, you can understand it. When a nation is feeling prosperous and to some degree invulnerable, when social order is stable, when people have genuine and real expectation of being able to own a home and have a family, And when they are not afraid that maybe next year there'll be a mosque in their street with an Islamic prayer and all those sorts of things, it's all very well just to talk about Christianity being centered in the parousia, the second coming. And in some respects, that sort of resting on one's laurels was part of the problem during the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s.
Right.
And beyond, Western cultural life, you know, yes, we had the Second World War, of course, in there. But for the most part, Western cultural life had been very, very stable and prosperous. And there was a huge post-war boom, as you know, and the baby boomer generation and so on. But things are very different now. And because of basically because of policy decisions, political decisions, because of the decay of public Christianity in the West, and therefore policy and practice and law that's become hostile to the Christian faith, Western culture has been in free fall and in sharp decline and decay. This is, you know, you only have to look at Western Europe and even Great Britain today, where and it's less of the great now, sadly, because we've abandoned the Lord, and we're drowning in false doctrines of polytheism. Basically, the politicians call it multiculturalism,
right?
Where we think that many gods can all have a piece of society. There can be many laws, and we're seeing with it, a kind of neo-Marxist social democracy, basically, as the norm, globalism as kind of the standard political perspective that's dominated for the last 30 or 40 years. And now the chickens are all coming home to roost.
Mm-hmm.
And so the younger generation is looking at that, just wait for the parousia posture, and say, well, that's not the Christianity of the Bible that I read. And how's that Christianity going to help me put food on the table, or deal with the threat of Islam, or educate my children in the faith, or preserve the integrity of our communities,
yeah,
and cultures and so forth? And so they're looking at all of this and they're asking those questions. They're saying, well, it wasn't always this way. So what are the resources? What does the Word of God have to say about culture,
yeah,
about law, about politics? And when you do then dig into your Bible, you see that we're not dealing with an absentee landlord God, as you said, a kind of retired God, but actually a covenant-keeping God,
yeah,
who takes vengeance on to the third and fourth generation, but is faithful to 1,000 generations.
Amen.
Of those who love him and keep his commandments. Scripture says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God threatened the Israelites when he gave them the land. He warned them, I should say, and he said, if you commit the same sins and abominations that the Canaanites did, then the land's going to throw you out as well. Don't think that because I've pushed out the Canaanites for their sin, that I won't throw you out as well of the land for your sins. And when you look at the redefinition of marriage and sexual perversion and abortion and all of these things that have been dominant in our culture, is it any wonder that we feel under the judgment of God, that
right,
we feel not blessed at the moment, but very much under a curse? And so when you look at the covenant-keeping God of Scripture, who rules the nations with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2, you know, the resurrected Lord seated at the right hand of God, in the place of all power and authority, God warns the nations, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your rebellion. And so we don't have an absentee landlord God. We don't have a retired God. We have a jealous God, a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God. And he takes the oaths and promises that our politicians have taken on the Bible, and the coronation oaths that they've taken, and the presidential oaths that they've taken. God takes all of that very seriously. And the rising and fall of nations is very much in his hand. And the younger generation are looking at and saying, have we angered the Lord? And what do we need to do,
yes,
in the public space to turn God's fierce anger away?
Yes. Well, today we're talking with the leader of the Ezra Institute, Dr. Joe Boot. And Joe, I'm still struggling with a cold here, so excuse me. You mentioned these oaths that previously were taken. I think in your article you mentioned the coronation oath of 1689 and then the Scottish Solemn League and Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
They really took these things seriously, didn't they?
Absolutely. The history of the Western world is the history of a people having received the gospel that believed that God deals not just with individuals, as he does, but also with peoples and nations and cultures.
Hmm.
And so the 1689 Coronation Oath Act, which I think I mentioned in the article that you're talking about, is still law in Britain. Britain is constitutionally, by law, a Christian nation. A lot of people forget that, and it was only a few years ago that King Charles III swore again the coronation oath to uphold the law and gospel of Jesus Christ in the land. Mm. And you mentioned the Solemn League and Covenant. That was a covenant that even predated that. That was the English Parliament and the Scots,
right,
covenanting with the Lord to serve Christ. And God doesn't forget these promises. The president of the United States takes the oath of office on a Bible. Yes. And he used to take it on an open Bible to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which invokes the blessing and cursing of God upon the nation for obedience or disobedience. And these things are very important, just like the marriage oath is important. Just like, you know, if we're in a governmental office or civic office of some form, or taking an oath in a court, these matter. These oaths matter to God. And we should not think that we can just get away with doing what we want when we have been blessed in the past because of our commitment to God and to his word.
It just fascinates me. Today when I was, I don't prep for this interview, but I was just kind of thinking about it, you know, in the back of my head, and I've got a headache on top of it, so I wasn't thinking too well. But God actually cares, dear listener, about your country, its laws, whether or not you are taking care of life, honoring life, whether you're pro-life or you're allowing people to be killed, or unjust wars versus just wars. God actually cares about all that. And you say, well, how could he care? You know, the world is so big. Yeah, but he made the whole thing. He's infinite. He can care, and he does care. And so my thought was this, Joe, I serve a God, and you serve a God, who cares about every aspect of life, and he includes stuff in the Bible that helps me maneuver and go through life. He's not this far-off God. And I want to put it in those terms. That's a different God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are talking about, in many respects, a very different vision and version of who God is in these theological articulations. The God of the Bible, the God that I know and read about, deals with peoples and nations and even civilizations. Some civilizations even disappeared. You know that the Hittites in the Old Testament were thought for a long time to be mythological by historians and archaeologists because they could not find a trace of them until finally evidence of the Hittite civilization was found and the Bible's truth seen again.
Yeah.
But you know, whole civilizations have vanished under the judgment of God. Look at the great empires of history. Where are they today? They're nowhere. And this is because God, it's very clear in Scripture that kings rise and fall in terms of the providence and the sovereignty of God. And when Saul, who was even anointed by God to be king, rebelled and was disobedient and presumed to act as priest, he lost the kingdom.
Yes.
And it was taken from him. And the archers found him. You'll recall there in Chronicles, the archers found Saul. But the scripture says very clearly, but the Lord executed Saul. So even though it was the archers that found him, scripture says the Lord killed him. Now, we think sometimes that God's a buttercup, you know.
Right.
But actually, as you say, it's this God who's absent from the world. I don't know who that is. It's not the God of the Bible. Maybe the God of the Greeks.
That's the point. Amen. That is it. Today we're talking with Dr. Joe Boot of the Esther Institute. What else do you cover in your article here? Just go ahead and dive into a couple more points.
Well, so the question that I set up with the title of the article is to ask whether we should use the term Christian nationalism.
Oh, right.
because we are we are Christians who believe that all the nations are obligated to serve Christ.
They are.
And that's what the scripture says very clearly. And actually, Dan, all the nations will one day serve Christ.
I am glad you said that, because that is God's expectations. That's his empowerment, and he's going to see that it's done.
Yes, and the prophet says the coastlands wait for his law, You know, God throws his shoe over various lands that aren't Israel, remember over Philistia and so on. He claims it all the nations his. The nations are Christ's inheritance. So the question then becomes, well, if we believe in Christian culture, that society is obligated to be Christian and one day will be Christian, that the nations will be Christian, should we use the term Christian nationalism?
Right.
And my answer in the article, and I would encourage people to read it, they can find it at EzraInstitute.com on the landing page there. If they scroll down, look at recent articles. My answer to that actually is I don't think that's helpful. Talking about Christian nationalism, because nationalism in and of itself is just a political philosophy. And there are all kinds of political philosophies. There's socialism and national socialism and communism and globalism and social democracy and conservatism and nationalism and so on. There's all kinds of political philosophies. None of those in and of themselves are Christian. And the one of the tragedies that we saw, so the term nationalism is relatively new. It was coined towards the end of the 17th century with the emergence of the modern nation state. And it was largely a product of romantic philosophy when people started first to think in terms of the free romantic individual and then steadily began to think in terms of a romantic idea of the state. So, for example, the idea of that culminated really in Germany in the 20th century, the whole idea of blood and soil, mm-hmm. of the German Volk. And, of course, you had it in Imperial Japan as well. You had the idea of a sort of immutable culture and the superiority, the racial superiority of the Japanese. You had the strong authoritarian nationalist regime in Italy with Mussolini. And so unfortunately, the term nationalism really got badly damaged during the 20th century.
Right.
With what I would call these racial doctrines of the state, which rather than seeing the nation at root as a religious socio-cultural entity, it was seen in primitive terms as an ethnical unity or a tribal community, as a sort of natural product of blood and soil, which I've always thought, you know, any kind of appeal to sort of blood and soil in the Americas context is a bit strange anyway, given that, you know, our European forebears were settlers from all over Europe in the Americas. Right. And there were, of course, indigenous peoples there, and there's been various waves of migration to the United States, but that doesn't mean we don't know what America is about, what it was founded in, what its purpose and values and vision were, just because you can't trace everybody back to some primitive local tribal community.
Mm-hmm.
But the nationalisms that really sprang up during the 20th century were pretty ugly. And so, unfortunately, you know, wherever you see an ism as well, Dan, it often means that something that's actually good, the nation, is being elevated above and up and beyond what God intended. And so nationalism begins to absolutize the idea of the nation and in some cases the idea of a racial state.
Yes.
And while there is always an ethnical component to the development of peoples and nations, at root, you know, the city states, the nations were religious in origin. So my answer in the article is basically, let's talk about Christian culture, Christian countries, Christian peoples, and biblical nationhood, but we don't need to adopt the term Christian nationalism, which has an ugly past, and some of the people who have adopted it today are picking up some of the same very ugly ideas.
Yes, yeah, that's a very good distinction. I wish we could continue. This is rich. Diving into the Ezra Institute and the articles are very informative and helpful, dear listener. So help yourself to that. And what is the address where our listeners can find you guys there? Joe Boot.
Yeah, so once again, it's EzraInstitute.com, you can also find us on X and on Facebook as well. and Ezra TV. So if you go to EzraInstitute.com, you can find Ezra Press and you can find Ezra Media, and you can find all of our resources from there.
That's wonderful. Well, thanks a lot for agreeing to come on today. I appreciate you guys very much. And
it's a pleasure.
We share your worldview, and I hope that the Lord continues to bless your group there. I have an optimistic view of what God is doing in this world, Joe, and hopefully America and Canada. It looks like they got some trouble right now, but hopefully God will work there. And there in Britain, I'm really concerned about Islam coming in and trying to conquer. But the Lord ultimately wins, even in history, and I think we often forget that. Few seconds to wrap it up. Joe Boot.
Absolutely. The Lord wins. He has the victory. And whatever's going on in the world, Dan, it's always good to be mindful of that. That why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Well, the Lord actually laughs at it all. He holds them in derision. If I can encourage people to pick up my new book, Dan, Think Christianly, where I deal with these issues of nationhood and race and Christian culture, my latest book, Think Christianly, and people can find that through our website, EzraInstitute.com. They just go to Ezra Press, to our store there, and they can pick up Think Christianly.
Oh, beautiful. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Boot, and may the Lord bless you and keep you and bless your family and keep you safe. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Dan.
Dear listener, please join us next week for another edition of A Plain Answer.